It's a privilege to be with you this morning and to bring God's word to you. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. It's in the middle of a very long sentence, but there's one thing in what Paul prays for the Ephesians that I want you to know this morning. Verse 19, he's praying that they might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Let's pray together. Father, we remind ourselves that we are handling your holy, your precious word, your word which is life to our souls. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll give us hearts to receive and an understanding to apply to our own lives. That, Lord, this one thing that we must know this morning, may we know it. May we know it increasingly. And may we live by it for your glory. Forgive us, Lord, that we have so much and we have grown so little. Grant that we might be blessed this morning by your own presence. Please hear us as we commit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. In the last 50 or more years throughout the world, there's a great emphasis on power. We've got to receive power. As Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, you shall receive power in order to become my witnesses. And of course, we say amen to that. People have noted the ineffectiveness of the church. And they say, it's not enough to be a Christian, to say, I'm saved. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. And of course, we say amen to that. Many of them say, well, you've got to demonstrate that power in something like speaking in tongues. But my friends, as needful as power is, that's not the biblical approach. The biblical teaching is quite clear. If you don't have spiritual power, then you're not a Christian. The two things go together. The working of God's power defines what a Christian is. And that's why we need to know about the power of God at work in believers. We need to appreciate it. We need to rely on it in order to reach the final goal. Because in verse 18, Paul had two other things they must know. The hope to which he has called you. You have hope. And the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That you have an inheritance. On what grounds do we have hope? How can we be sure that we will obtain that inheritance? This is where the third thing that he brings to us comes in. I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And my friends, we need to know it because that inheritance is too glorious, isn't it? It's indescribable. It's best described by symbols or by negatives. And I can't be fit for that inheritance. I'm always failing. I'm so weak. I have great enemies. How on earth will I reach the inheritance? And if I'm in doubt, I'm not going to move anywhere in my Christian life. I've got to be sure that I've got adequate resources. Otherwise, I won't have the confidence and the boldness to live the Christian life as my Lord requires. When I go on a safari, if I may use illustrations from Kenya, please. If I go on safari up to North Kenya, I've got a whole page I print out every time. It's a list of food I need to take because I'm self-sufficient in food. List of the things for the car that I need to take. List of personal items and so on. And then I have to go through and check each one so I know, humanly speaking, I can complete the safari and not run out of fuel. I have to have 60 litres of fuel up the top because up to now I can't get any within 100 miles or so of where I'm going. That gives me confidence, doesn't it? Otherwise, as I go on the journey, I'm going to be thinking, do I have enough fuel for the journey? Do I have enough food? Do I have enough water? And I'm going to be distracted in the ministry. So in our Christian lives, we must know that we have the resources. And Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians like ourselves, that we will know this spiritually, that we have all the resources that we need so that we can live daily for the glory of God and finally reach that goal and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. I've got two very simple things to tell you then from these verses this morning. First of all, know that God's power towards believers is infinitely great. Look at verse 19. It says, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The power is so great that Paul can't find words enough to adequately describe it. So he piles word upon word. He says God's power has a greatness. It's a great power. And then he says that greatness is immeasurable. It's so great you can't give a measurement to it. In other words, God's power is inexhaustible. And it's unlimited. This was some time ago here in Britain, but in Kenya, we began to have mega stores and then hyper stores. Well, you've known those all your lives, I think. But both of those words, mega and hyper, are right here in verse 19 to seek to describe the greatness of God's power. And that power is toward us. It's in our direction. It's for our benefit. God's power is not simply a doctrine that we say, oh yes, God is omnipotent. Yes, God made everything and he's controlling everything. But that power of which we're talking is a power that's exercised toward us who are believers. And therefore, my friend, this morning, it's important that you know that you are a believer. It's important to attain assurance of salvation so that you can be sure that God's immeasurably great power is towards you. And notice what Paul is praying. He's not praying that they might come to know in the future this power or might experience increasing measures of that power until you know the immeasurable power. He says this is something that you've already experienced. It's already been exercised towards you. It remains. I want you to know it. I want the eyes of your heart to be opened, so you understand it and live by it. Now the question is, why is such power needed towards believers? To many today, becoming a Christian seems so simple. Somebody tells you that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and you're simply meant to say, yes, I accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of my life. And then you're assured that you're saved. It seems too easy to many. But of course, if that's all you say becoming a Christian is, then you've hardly begun to understand what's needful for any sinner like yourself and like myself to become a Christian. So let's look at God's power exercised, first of all, in our conversion and then in our Christian life. I say to you that this immeasurable, great power is needed in our conversion. Until you understand that, you've got very little understanding of our true condition before we become Christians. They're in the hospital, in the accident room. An accident victim is rushed in. There's a flurry of activity. Everybody coming and moving fast in a team, working upon this person who's been so seriously injured. And then it goes all quiet. The white cloth covers the body. There's no more activity. Just sadness that the life couldn't be saved. I mean, we understand that, don't we? When death is there, there's nothing more that a human being can do. Not the most skilled doctor can bring somebody who's dead back to life. And that's exactly how the Bible describes you and me before we become Christians. We are dead. In fact, that's exactly why Paul is saying this, and he goes on into chapter 2. Don't see it as another subject, please. Forget chapter 2 altogether and a new verse. That's why he begins to say immediately after this, and you were dead. That's why I want God to open your mind to understand the greatness of the power that was exercised in your conversion. You were dead, spiritually. You had plenty of activity in terms of this world, but spiritually you had no life. You had no ability to hear the gospel. No ability to understand or to respond to the gospel. This he repeats twice, verse 1 of chapter 2, verse 5 of chapter 2. How great is the love of God with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and he made us alive together with Christ. Think of some other passages of the scripture, like Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Of course, the answer is completely impossible. Listen to Jesus as people in his own ministry in John chapter 6. They start to grumble because he said, I'm the bread which has come down from heaven. And they say, but we know who you are. How can you say you're from heaven? We know your mother and your father. We know your brothers and sisters. You can't possibly have come from heaven. And Jesus says, no one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Think of Lydia as she went that Sabbath day, we presume, to the riverside in Philippi to have their Jewish service. And Paul comes along and he preaches. And it's only because the Lord opened the heart that she could give heed to what the gospel was saying. My friends, this is the biblical message. And it's totally false for you to think that you can become a Christian whenever you choose. That your will is somehow free to do whatever you want, whenever you want. Like Lazarus in the grave. Like that accident victim. Your dead condition before God must first be overcome. Can a dead person do anything to make himself alive? Well, you know the answer. Can a dead person even request somebody to make them alive? Deadness means there's nothing. This is why the Bible speaks of conversion as a resurrection from the dead, or as a new birth, or even as a new creation, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. It's all biblical language to show us the necessity of the immeasurable great power of God to work in us in order for us to become Christians. You see, when you look at yourself and you know that sin has affected your mind, so you can't think straight spiritually, and your heart's been affected so that your affections are away from the things of God to the things of this world. When you think that the heart is corrupt and it's deceived, and so that your will is unable to choose the right path. Again, I say to you, what short of God's power can convert you so that you become a Christian? Human power can do amazing things. It almost seems like there are no boundaries. But human power can't do this. Nor can angelic power. Only God's immeasurably great power. And if you're a Christian, if you're a believer here this morning, then first of all, thank God. That whether you understand it, you certainly don't fully understand it, whether you understand it much or not, you are a believer because God exercised his divine power in your life to make you a Christian. And then the second way in which we must understand the infinitely great power of God is in our Christian lives. Okay, we've become Christians. We're believers. What's the Christian life like? Well, it's nothing less than keeping God's commandments. We didn't keep God's commandments. So we can't be saved by trying to obey God, because the law only convicts us of sin. But God saves us in order that we might, as we sung, walk in the paths of God's commandments. And yet, we're to do it far more than the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees were strict. They made their own commandments as a sort of hedge to make sure, as they understood it, that they would keep God's commandments. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus goes on to explain, as I think you've been looking, exactly how the Lord wants obedience from the heart. That's the Christian life that the Lord has before us. It's a wonderful life. It's a joyful life. There's no greater freedom than walking in the path of God's commandments. But it's an exalted standard, isn't it? The end of Matthew 5 is be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. How can you do that? How can you even attempt to do it? And not only that, you're opposed by the world. You really have the world strong, don't you, in Liverpool? You're opposed by the flesh, your own indwelling sin. Behind them all is the devil. That spirit who is called the God of this world. No matter where you go, when you're traveling, at school or at work or at business, the world is there. Temptations are there. Even when you go home, it's there. Ever struggling. This is why Paul, when he writes about the impotence of the law to make him holy, he says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Isn't that true? What a battle we have. This is why he cries then at the end of that chapter 7, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Sometimes the devil is like a roaring lion. And then he appears as an angel of light, as Paul says to the Corinthians, he's standing behind the pulpit. In a false messenger. Well, I say to you, when you look at the Christian life like that, the standard that's to be obtained and the enemies that we have to fight with, then do you not see that we need to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe? Without that, we have no hope. But we have it, my friends. It's not that we might have it if we fulfill certain conditions. It's not for special people. It's for every Christian. And Paul is praying for the whole church, oh, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know the power that God exercises towards those who believe. Again, may I back this up to encourage you with a number of other scriptures, because I think that often we look at ourselves and we say, there's nothing here. And of course, it's true. We look back in our lives and we say, failure, failure, failure. And there's so much truth in it. That's not the whole truth, by the way. And this is why Paul is directing us in this direction. He says to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a big task, isn't it? But now here's the encouragement. For it is God who works in you. And that word work is a powerful word. It's an energizing word. It's God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's encouraging. A couple of benedictions, as we call them. Maybe we just say them without thinking about them. here to the Hebrews who are undergoing such persecution, who are being tempted to turn back, and they're being told, persevere to the end. The writer says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. God's at work. Jude has something very similar. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God's able because his power is towards believers. And then you remember the prayer of the Lord Jesus, his great high priestly prayer. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. God's power is exercised in order to do just that. So, my friends, do you know what enabled you to become a Christian? Nothing less than God's infinite power. You know it wasn't you. You were sinful. You deserved nothing but God's judgment. You know it wasn't because you sought God. Because for how many years were you seeking the world? God did something to change your desires. You know it wasn't simply your choice. You were choosing what you delighted in. You were going your own way, running from God, until God, as it were, took hold of you by his right hand of power. And so, like rebellious Saul, who breathed threats and persecutions, that's what God did, didn't he? May have been at a moment in your life, may have been over a period, but God stopped you in your tracks and turned you around and opened your eyes to see not just your sin, but the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing I wanted to bring to you from this prayer, that you must know that God's infinitely great power is at work in you if you're a believer. And then the second thing is that this power is as great as that power which raised and exalted Christ. That's what verses 20 and 21 say. His great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So first, consider the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. God raised him from the dead. The body of Jesus was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It was lifeless. The warmth had gone from it. It was a severely mutilated body by the scourging, by being hung on a cross and nailed by the spear thrusts. There was a big stone rolled against the entrance, and human might was posted there with the armed guards to make sure the disciples didn't come along and steal the body. Death had our Lord in its power. May I say this? Seemingly, the devil had him in his power. The Messiah, the Son of God, was dead, it seemed. His ministry was over. His disciples had fled. But as Peter preached in that first sermon, death was unable to hold him. Therefore he rose. And by God's power, Christ burst the bonds of death. Hebrews says that through death, Christ might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. But nothing less than divine power to raise him. And then, God seated him at his right hand. Jesus comes bodily into God's very presence. In the words of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Can you picture it? It's only a picture. The Lord Jesus ascending into heaven. There are the myriads of and myriads of glorious angels, perfect in holiness. They're there to welcome him. He has completed the work that the Father gave him. He's going back home. And he passes through the angels as they make way for him. He doesn't join the angels, does he? He doesn't even stand at the head of the angels. He's not one of the archangels. He goes to the very throne of God. And there he's worshipped by all the heavenly inhabitants. He's seated at God's right hand, the right hand of glory and the right hand of power. And just in case we didn't get it, Paul adds a multitude of words in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Whatever power there is, you call it whatever name you want to call it, Paul says, Jesus is far above it in terms of power. And only divine power could have put him in that position. And in case you still didn't get it, he says, above every name that is named, let there be the greatest name you can think of. He's infinitely above it. And if you think this is only for a time, no, it's not just for the age, this one, but the age which is to come. Now, it seems that in Ephesus and Colossae, which was in the same sort of area, and Ephesians and Colossians are quite similar as letters, it seems there was an attention given to angels as mediators, and maybe Jesus being one of the greatest or the greatest angel, possibly there were backgrounds of magic and astrology. But whatever it was, there seems to have been there in that region, before these people became Christians, an attention to power. Spiritual, I don't mean Christian, but spiritual powers, like magic. And people have a great fear of such things. I don't know whether you're familiar with such things, but down at the coast of Kenya, magic is supposed to be extremely strong. And the further south you go into Tanzania, the witch doctors have more and more power. And people have charms in their roofs. And witch doctors try and put evil things in people's thatch roofs. And people are very afraid of these things. The word of God is saying to us, yes, those things are powerful. Don't just dismiss them as if there's no other evil power. Please don't do that. But he says, Jesus has been exalted far above them. He has authority over them. You don't need to fear anything. That's why we need to know that the power at work in us is as great as that power which raised and exalted Christ. And then will you consider why Paul uses this analogy? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. Paul is comparing the power that's at work in us with the power that worked in the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Well, first of all, he does it because there is a comparison between the two. And that's the wonderfully encouraging comparison. The very same divine power that raised the Lord Jesus and set him at the right hand of God himself, that very same power has worked and is at work in us. And that itself shows that conversion is a work of the great power of God without which nobody can be saved. That's what's called the new birth, for example. But more than that, there's what we may call something typical. There's a closer relationship between the death and resurrection of Christ and our becoming a Christian and being a Christian, because our conversion is nothing less than a resurrection and an exaltation with Christ. And so in chapter 2, Paul picks up that very language in verse 6. It says, he raised us up with him, there's the resurrection, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's the exaltation. What happened to Jesus? It happened to us. It's happening to us because we're united to him. What's true of our Lord is true of us. And so the very same power at work in him is at work in us. And I think we can say there's a third reason why he uses this comparison. And it's causal. The resurrection and exaltation of Christ is the cause of our own resurrection and exaltation. Maybe we don't tend to think of it that way, but it's because Christ is alive. It's because he went to the right hand of the Father. It's because he received from the Father the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's been poured out and 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost. And so there's a history of the church being built, multitudes being saved. Or consider Colossians 2 verse 12 says, you were buried with Jesus, with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Here's the guarantee that at last we shall be brought into that final, glorious, eternal inheritance. And you know, once again, Paul, may I say, he's struggling with human language. Of course, this is God's word, but Paul is a human instrument. He's multiplying words. Just look at the end of verse 19. According to the working of his great might that he worked. It's literally the working of the might of his strength. Well, to us, working, might, strength, they're all saying the same thing. And that's the whole point. It's to pile up words to convince us that this is divine, irresistible power. In other words, the power of God is not like a tiny stream just trickling down the mountainside, a few drops making that lovely noise that we hear in the countryside. But this is a great flood that carries everything before it. Maybe it's not the best example because floods destroy. And this flood of power is for our infinite blessing. But you get the picture of water bearing everything before it. Do you see then how great this salvation is that we have? We're not able to make anyone a Christian. The greatest, most international evangelist is not able to make anyone a Christian. No preacher by himself can make anyone a Christian. But faith comes, a person becomes a believer only by the immeasurable power of God. And my friends, is that not an encouragement? Because if it depended upon you, how would you ever have any hope for this church? For people to be converted. But when God's power is made known, it's promised, it's at work, because the Lord Jesus is exalted. That is to give you every confidence to preach, to pray, to witness, to give out literature. But if you think of conversion like that, then I think you're very ripe to be one who's ever going to be looking after more experiences. Because someone will come and say, oh, I got this fantastic experience. And you say, well, I never experienced anything like that. I didn't even have much emotion or anything. It doesn't matter how much emotion you had. It doesn't matter whether you were convicted of sin for a minute, a day, or a year. What matters is that you were convicted of sin enough to go to Christ. Doesn't matter whether you shed rivers of tears or no tears. What matters is the heart, that you were grieved because of your sin and you knew that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you. And you know all this was of God from beginning to end. Otherwise, I'm saying to you, you can easily fall prey to those who are telling you, oh no, my friend, there's something you're lacking. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not lacking the power of God. And that's my burden this morning, to encourage you in that way. And if you stop asking, Lord, why me? Lord, there are countless thousands of people here. There are people in my family. Why me? Why did you save me? If you stop asking that question out of wonder because you know it was God, then you're in danger of taking your mind off the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening, isn't it? People are wanting something more. And they are even effectively devaluing the
the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I say to you, how great a salvation we have. Let's be those who glorify God and we say, God, why did you save me? We understand his grace. We have that in chapter 2, his mercy, his love, that caused him to extend his hand to me and to save me. And then the last thing I want to say to you is that you must seek this assurance that this divine power is toward you. That's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. That's the example he gives us to pray for ourselves. Let's pray for one another that we will all come to know that this power is exercised for my benefit. And if it's true, then God's power is infinitely greater than anything else in the whole universe or ever will be. And I begin to reason then. What can separate me from the love of Christ? You know the verses. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, Christ is in full control. And far from making us lazy or careless, when we are assured of this, this is what will give you strength for your Christian life. Remember, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to work and to will his good pleasure. May this truth encourage us and enable us to redouble our efforts, because God does not work through his mighty power in vain. Well, may the Lord bless his word, and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for giving us such teaching, such assurance, that as helpless as we are, your mighty power has been at work in saving us and is at work to bring us to glory. May this encourage us this morning. May we be far more faithful as Christians. We do pray, Lord, for those who are not Christians or who question whether they're Christians. Lord, will you not be gracious as you use your divine power to open their hearts to receive the word, they may confess their sin and look at the Lord Jesus who died for sinners and find salvation in him and in him alone. Please do bless your word, and to your name be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.